Matthew chapter 24. I used to think that this might be one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible, and after a week of studying it, I am completely convinced that this is the single most difficult passage that I'm aware of. It is a passage I'll have a difficult time trotting through, and if you leave tonight more confused than enlightened, it's not your fault. It's my fault, because this is not an easy text. And the reason it's not easy has to do with timing. It has to do with wondering what's going on at what time. Are we speaking about the destruction of the temple? Are we speaking about the return of Christ? Are we speaking about some different comings of Christ at different times? It becomes a very difficult challenge, particularly because I'm trying my best to be textual, and the text itself is scattered, as you'll see as I move through this, in the best way I know how to interpret it. If you read 25 scholars on Matthew 24, you'll come up with 25 different ways to approach this section of Scripture. So that I'm going to offer you my best attempt to try to go through it, but know that there are other ways to look at it. And because I don't want you to be completely demoralized, let me share with you what the whole point of this chapter is. Let's go to the very end, Matthew 24, verse 42. Because whatever one thinks about the timing of the events, when you think about the coming of our Lord and the destruction of the temple and other such things, the point that Jesus makes, and it will actually make it all the way through the end of 24 and in every parable in 25, it's one nail that Jesus keeps hammering, and it's verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And that idea of being diligent and being watchful and maintaining a gospel witness, no matter what circumstances arise, is the point. So as we trudge through very difficult textual material, know that the point is not to necessarily master the timing. In fact, Jesus is almost saying, don't worry about the timing. No one knows the timing. But keep watch, be diligent, don't lose sight of the fact that the Lord is coming. And so we're going to do our best to try to get through this. Last week we began this with Jesus and his disciples at the start of Matthew 24. They are leaving Jerusalem, and the disciples are enamored with the temple. They tell Jesus, look at the stones, look how wonderful this temple is. And Jesus says to them, not one stone will be left upon another. And that's when the disciples ask two questions in verse 3. When will this, that is, when will all of the stones be toppled and the temple destroyed? When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? As we said last week, for them, that's one question. The temple's destroyed, messianic age begins, Gentiles are crushed, and everything's glory from then on. For them, this is not two different questions. For them, this is one question, because the loss of the temple is the loss of everything that they've known that is central to their religion. The temple is the Holy of Holies. It is the place where God's presence is found. But for Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Holy of Holies. He is the place where God's presence is most intimately found. So the temple can be destroyed, and yet history continue, and there can be another coming of the Son of Man. Of course, that assumes that we know the story of the death and the resurrection and so forth, which hasn't happened yet in Matthew either. So everything's about the timing here. And what makes this confusing for us is they're asking one question about one event. We begin to see that Jesus' answer encompasses both events, or at least two events, and that is the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ, that which we refer to as his parousia, or his second coming. So that's what makes this hard, and you'll see as we move through this why it's hard. Last week we spent all our time in the first 14 verses, and Jesus talks about all kinds of things that are going to happen, and yet the end is not yet. So it's a reminder that tough times are always available, even after the coming of Christ, even after the resurrection and ascension, false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, persecution, apostasy, false prophets, spiritual decay. But he says all of that in order to admonish us to not lose heart, to make sure we're not deceived by the false messiahs, not in fear of wars, that we understand that this is the beginning of something new being birthed, and part of that process is the birth pangs that we're to endure to the end, because the truth is the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. So that's where we left off last week, the end of verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, we hear that as the end being Christ coming in glory. They're hearing this as the end. It's over. The temple's destroyed, and now Messianic Age. So even here, we're stuck and wrestling with, is this about the temple, or is this about the second coming of Christ? The thing that I can assure you of, so you're not confused for the first 10 minutes here, is the next 10 to 12 or so verses are definitely about the destruction of the temple. And I'll show you why. So we begin at verse 15 with the great suffering that Jesus speaks of. So when you see standing in the holy place, that is the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We're speaking to people in Jerusalem. When they see what is written of in Daniel, the desecration of abominations, which to an ancient Jew is easily understood. They knew exactly what that was because they had it in their history. Just as we say, remember the Alamo? A Jew would remember in 167 BC, about 200 years before the time of Christ, and Christ saying this, that in 167, Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria, had marched into Jerusalem. He had erected a shrine to the Greek god Zeus upon the altar in the temple and sacrificed a pig to it, which was to desecrate the holy. That then led to the Maccabean revolt, to Judas Maccabees, to Hanukkah, all those things that have to do with Israel gaining its independence for about 100 years. So they know what the abomination of desolation is. It is innocent blood being shed within the temple walls, because the temple is to be a sanctuary. It is taking something that's unholy and putting it within a sacred space. Now, there are other times that this desecration occurs. In AD 40, the Emperor Caligula, just a few years after Christ says this, will threaten to put a statue of himself in the temple. Fortunately, or unfortunately for him, he's assassinated before he has a chance to. Then in AD 66, some priest blood are shed by Roman soldiers. Priest blood are shed within the temple. Innocent blood is shed. You have a desolation of that which is sacred. And 3.5 years later, AD 70, the Romans will erect the standard bearing the emperor's image. They'll sacrifice to that image. And Titus will destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple to the ground. Then 50 years later, you have Masada, the final last stand of the Jewish people. But you have decades of suffering. But this crucial period between 66 and 70, when things are just hitting the fan, you realize that something is happening and the temple is in peril. So Jesus says, when you see that desolation spoken of through the prophet, verse 16, here's his only counsel, then let those who are in Judea flee. Run to the hills. Great Iron Maiden song, and that's what he's saying right here. Run to the hills, get out of there, because the temptation will be to stay and fight. Join a new resistance movement. Find another Messiah who's ready to stand up and take on the Gentiles and stand for the temple and go down, if you have to, with the temple. And Jesus says, when you see some of these things happening, this desolation, then you need to run. Not walk to the nearest exit. You need to get out of there fast, so fast that you don't take anything that might hinder you. And that's what the next few verses are about. Verse 17, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Jewish homes and ancient homes had stairways outside the house. The stairway would go up to the roof so that you could go from the roof through the stairway and out without going really into your house to get to your stuff. That's how urgent the appeal is. When you see this, get out of Dodge. Verse 18, let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. You'd sleep in your cloak. It was your blanket. You had it in the morning in the coldness of the day. When you're out in the fields working, you take it off until you need it again at night. And the idea is, if you see this or hear this, don't even go for your cloak. Get out of Dodge as quick as you can. Verse 19, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. That's obvious. The travel is that much harder with these encumbrances. Verse 20, pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. Winter cold could stop military campaigns. Winter snow or rains could flood roads and make it impossible to get out of town. And so you have all of these warnings. When you see this abomination, get out. Get out as quickly as you can. Why? Verse 21. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. So that this decades-long experience with the destruction of the temple culminating in Masada in 120, all of these things are great, great persecution for those who are clinging to the Jewish faith and tradition. And these Christians are to get out and get out quickly. But to verse 21, we begin to see how this becomes very difficult. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, which is a way of saying God's presence is still there even in the midst of all of this turbulence. But, verse 23, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. What happens in times of crises? False messiahs come along. I'm the answer. We got to fight them. Judas Maccabees came along. We got to fight them. That's a common thing. You can read about it in Josephus' Jewish Wars. There were many messiahs rising up and saying, we got to do this. But Jesus is saying, that's not me. That's not my spirit. And that's not me returning. Verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. In other words, when I return, it will be like lightning cracking the sky. It won't be secret. It'll be visible. You won't have to go look for me in the desert. You won't have to go find me in a hidden room. It will be something that is so public that idea of where the vultures, where there's a carcass, there's a vulture. You could say it like this, garbage attracts flies. You don't have to wonder. You know that there's some garbage there because the flies are hovering. And the point is, Jesus' coming will be so obvious, there will be no need to go to an obscure location. So far, we're talking about the destruction of the temple. Here's where it starts to get very challenging, because we're also now bringing in the theme of this final coming. When I return, it'll be cracking the sky. It'll be visible to all. So verse 29 is where it gets very difficult. So if confusion begins at this point, it's not you. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, now we're quoting Isaiah, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to another. Now, some immediately assume now we're really talking about the second coming here. The challenge of that is that the language used is prophetic language. Prophetic language that's been used again and again throughout the prophets to speak of a change of regimes, to show that some great turn of events has caused a brand new set of people to be in leadership. So, for example, here this has to do with the fall of Babylon. I'll make the heavens tremble. The earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty. The prophets never expect you to take that literally, because that's the prophetic way of saying nations will rise, nations will fall. And none of us ever expect a nation to rise by it and falling by. We have language for that. It's the language we use. This is the language of the prophets, that regimes are changing. Isaiah 34:4, this is about the fall of the nations. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved. The heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. This is about Egypt. From Ezekiel, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I'll cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not give its light. Some of this language comes from when great regimes change power. It's usually in the midst of violence and war. And violence and war causes dark clouds and fire. And it causes the whole landscape to appear to change. So the first thing to understand is when we read this, this isn't necessarily meant to be that this is actually going to happen. It's the prophetic way of saying there's a change in power. So that immediately after those days, there's going to be this incredible change in power, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear, nations will mourn, and angels with a loud trumpet call will gather his elect. So that some interpreters would go this route. And it's very interesting. If you take this passage we've just looked at, when you see the abomination of desolation, the desolating sacrifice where innocent blood is shed, well, that happens at Jesus' cross. In the city of Jerusalem, the most innocent blood is shed. Then we read of the darkening of the sun, and in Matthew 27:45, at the cross from the sixth to ninth hour, darkness came over the land. And then you read of the shaking of the powers, and after Jesus dies, we read the veil in the temple was torn in two, the earth shook, the rock splits, the tombs open, people come out of the tombs. So you begin to realize some of these things, if not all of these things, come into play with the crucifixion of Jesus. All the nations mourn. It's so fascinating for Matthew. When Jesus dies, the centurion, remember John Wayne in the Bible movie? Surely, I can't do a John Wayne. Surely he was the Son of God. Well, no one in the Jewish community is saying that yet. But this pagan Roman, a representative of the nations, is mourning and saying, what have we done? Certainly, this one was the Son of God. And then finally, the risen Jesus comes and says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And when you read in verse 31, he will send his angels. The same word for angels is the word for messenger. That's why it's always hard to know, does this mean angel, spiritual being, or messenger? And we know that at the end of Matthew, Jesus sends his messengers to gather the elect from the four winds, to go into all the world. So one way you could look at this is that this is Jesus' way of saying that the coming of the Son of Man, which comes to its full beginning in the toppling of the Jewish temple, in the sense that God is now moving and working within this new community that's centered around Christ and around, not around the temple, is the sign of the Son of Man. So you could look at it that way, and so you see how confusing it gets. Because it's not quite as easy as saying, well, this is obviously about the end of the age. Well, it's hard to say, because he's just been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But even if it is, and it could be, you then have Jesus say this, verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. So now we're looking at signs again. So even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The fig tree is new growth. And when you see all these things, now here's where it gets difficult. What is the antecedent to the pronoun, these things? And I would argue, and I think that this is one I'm a little bit more confident of than the last one, is it's certainly not what you see modern day prophetic people trying to point to. Oh, there's so many wars and famines, because Jesus has already told us. All you have to do is look at verse 6 through 8. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed. These things must happen. The end is still to come. So that's not it. That's not a sign of the end. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So we often have these charts of, oh, we're getting closer and closer because of these things. But what we know is that these things are not the wars and the famines and the earthquakes, because these aren't signs of the end. These are just things that are part and parcel of a world wherein the kingdom is being born in the midst of a fallen world. So that I think that these things refers to two specific things. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So one of them is the advancing and the expanding of the gospel. The other one, of course, is the clearest sign that Jesus has given in this whole talk, the profaning of the holy place. When you see these things, these are two things. When you see these things, you're going to know that the end for the Jews of the temple is coming. And perhaps apply that to the kingdom of God is almost around the corner. Jesus is about to return. So if that's true, then of course, what should we be doing? Worrying and fretting that we get all the signs right, that we calculate the days right, that we've thought through our prophecy charts so we have mapped out when and how Jesus is going to come about? Or should we get to work preaching the gospel? And you begin to see, it seems like Jesus wants us to do one thing. Verse 32, learn this lesson, be aware of the signs of the times, but be aware of this. Verse 35 is the best verse in this whole text in my mind. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So everything you see, everything that's part and parcel of this room, and go to your neighborhood and go around the world, that's going to pass. Because the eternal thing is Jesus' will, Jesus' word, Jesus' plan. What he said will be accomplished. The kingdom of his heaven is near. The kingdom of God has come. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. I am with you always. That's ultimate reality. That's the thing that we're focused on that gives us hope in the midst of a world in decay and decline. Jesus, if you will, gets the last word. And I love that. The last word goes to Jesus. Now, if you come back, certainly it's been challenging up to now, but now it gets very pointed. Verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven. And now you know that the Greek word for angels is angels, because it's the angels in heaven. Are you following here? That wouldn't be attached to me as an angel or messenger of God. So now we know for certain. So the angels in heaven don't know, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, let's have some fun with this. And no, I'm having fun because this becomes a challenge. I think at this point we're talking about the coming of the Son of Man, second coming. You could, if you wanted to, put this to the destruction of the temple and connect that to the coming of the sign of the Son of Man that we've just kind of worked through as well. Both would work. One's not a heretic because one believes one way or the other. But here it seems to me like we are talking about that final day, the day of the glorious coming of the Son of Man, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the most important thing to get, if that's the case, is verse 36. No one knows the day or hour. But that doesn't stop people from trying to calculate. I've known people committed to literal interpretation of the scripture that'll say, yeah, no one knows the day or hour, but we can know like the month or the year. I mean, we can make an educated guess. And I think, man, you just don't get speech, do you? I mean, if he says day or hour, he's trying to pinpoint that you're just not going to know. Because even the illustration he's given is normal life. People are eating together. People are working together. And the reason why I would attach this to the final coming of the Son of Man is there aren't earthquakes and wars and famine. This isn't shrouded with the kind of decimation and destruction that we saw with the temple in Jerusalem. It is ordinary life. People going about their ordinary duties so that the coming of the Son of Man surprises them, Because life goes on as normal right up until the last minute, and then there's this sudden, surprising division. Now, many have made quite a coin off of seeing that division as a secret coming of Jesus. Even though Jesus says, no one's going to say there he is, or here he is, or he might be over there. It's like cracking the sky. But they've made a lot of coin off of a theory about the second coming that's only been around for about 200 years. In 1830, John Nelson Darby came up with what theologians call dispensationalism. With that came the theory of the seven-year rapture, that 7 years prior to Jesus coming, there'd be the secret rapture. Jesus is coming, but it's in secret, and it's just for his own. And there's been lots of movies made about this, a lot of books made about this. I grew up watching these movies as a young child with my dad, Thief in the Night, A Distant Thunder, Image of the Beast, Prodigal Planet, being scared out of my wits. Because the whole point is, everyone that's really a Christian, and many people who think they're Christians aren't really Christians, they're going to zap away as well as all the kids. And they're zapped away, and we're all left here, and we're going to have to figure out how to deal with the fact that 7 years from that point, Jesus is going to come back, and that becomes a challenge. And it gets very scary. And when you're a little kid watching these shows, you're thinking, I don't want to be beheaded by Antichrist. Dad, so can we figure out when Jesus is coming again? And I'll never forget Dad and I sitting at the kitchen table when I was about 8 years old, he with his Living Bible paraphrase, and me sitting there as just a kid that was scared out of my wits, him saying, well, let's see, Israel was established as a nation in 19 here, and so it's 40 generation there. And, oh, well, you're not going to make it to 18, son. Forget school. And that's kind of what I did. I mean, it was like, you know, it's over. Martin Luther was once asked, if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow, what would you do today? And he said, plant a tree. And I've often thought that's a much better answer than, you know, panic. And just get everyone in a tizzy over the fact that, oh, I might never get married, I may never have a job, I guess I don't need to do my homework anymore, and all of this stuff. Well, my dad did that out of love. He didn't know any better, and he still believes that way, and he just keeps thinking, well, we're just getting the calculations wrong, and that's cool. Just get the calculations. It's an easy out. So many people calculate the end, and well, I guess we got the calculations wrong. And instead of us doing what we should do, you are a false prophet and should never be listened to again. We say, oh, we'll take the next one because it makes some cash and it's quite exciting. Much more exciting than going to all the world and preach the gospel. Anyway, J.N. Darby came up with this theory. Again, I know my church history, it doesn't appear before 200 years ago. And the reason it doesn't is because it reads into this text a lot of stuff that's not there. It does eisegesis. Exegesis is when you read out of Scripture what is there. Eisegesis is when you read into it what you want to see in it. Look at our text. Verse 39, they knew nothing about what happened until the flood take him away. That's how it was the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, another left. Two women in the grinding of the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. You have to read into this that they are supernaturally vanishing. Because the ancient reader would assume taken means someone has come and arrested them. You have to assume that being taken's good and being left behind is bad, because being taken means you're taken. You know, they took Jesus and crucified him. It's this idea of being arrested. It's this idea of this radical division between people who are close to another right away. It doesn't read one will disappear. And it never gives you any idea whether it's better to be taken or to be left. If you read Jesus' kingdom parables, it's always the wicked that are taken first. You know, just leave the nets out there. We'll get all the wicked to collect in that, and then the righteous will be there. Or gather up all the tares, and then we'll have the wheat. So it assumes a lot of things that the text just doesn't say. But the biggest problem with this theory is it has a coming of the Son of Man that's secret. And it denies the very context in which it's been given. Look, there he is. Here he is. And that's why Darby had to call it a secret rapture. He has a coming of the Son of Man. And 7 years later, the third coming of the Son of Man. Are you following? He's playing with the text in a way that fits a system, but doesn't deal with the text. The text wants to recognize that there's a day coming when divisions will be made and they'll hit even the most inmost of households. And isn't that what we see? The Son of Man comes in His glory, separates the sheep from the goats. That's the picture you get. That Jesus is coming like lightning cracking the sky, where the carcasses, their vultures gather. It will be obvious, it won't be secret. And when it occurs, there's a radical division. The righteous will be vindicated, the wicked will be judged. So you have that going on, and that seems to be what's going on here, much more than coming up with some second coming that's secret and then a third coming, which then takes us to the point. So if all of that confused you, maybe you'll come back with me at this point, because I honestly, let me tell you as a fact, my dad believes everything that I just debunked. I love him dearly. He and I have more in common than we have not in common, because he believes Jesus is coming back in glory. We have a different timetable. I don't have one at all. He has a very detailed one. But I don't look at him and say, well, you're such a heretic. Although some people on that side of things put me in that category. Tim LaHaye in his books would say, I'm going to hell because I don't believe in the rapture. I mean, he'd just say, you're just a liberal, you know, pastor. You'll be surprised when it happens. So my point is, I would like to see what we have in common more than what we don't have in common. And what me and my dad have in common is something that's closer than me and someone who has no faith. And that is, he believes Jesus will return in glory to vindicate his believers, to bring about justice and righteousness, and that he will do that faithfully, because heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus' words won't pass away. So he puts enough love in these words of Jesus to do his best to try to understand them, as I'm doing, with the same ultimate conclusion that we ought to do this, son. Verse 42, therefore keep watch. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Wouldn't it be wonderful if thieves called you 30 minutes before they came? I'll be there in 30 minutes. It'd be wonderful. I'd go to the neighbors, can I borrow your gun? Because you'd have some preparation, but that's not how thieves work. And this is how Jesus wants to describe his coming. Normal life, people doing their normal stuff. This radical, sudden coming, like lightning across the sky. So you don't have the advantage of getting a 30-minute warning. Hey, I'll be back in December 15th, 2017. That's not there. In fact, Jesus hasn't given us an option to ever try to formulate when that time might be. The only option he's given us is always be vigilant. Always be ready. Because you know I am coming. My word is true, and since I'm coming, verse 44, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Readiness, not precise foreknowledge and precalculation, is what the Lord's looking for. I would argue, if you look at the text carefully, he's actually trying to tell us again and again, quit trying to calculate. Quit trying to, look at the signs. We know about the temple and its destruction already. And do what these things are that are going to happen till the end, and that is preach the gospel. Stay committed to that gospel. Serve, do justice, show mercy. Hang in there. Which, the longer the Lord tarries, the harder that gets. Because in our lifetimes, we keep thinking, well, why not today? And yet, this coming of our Lord continues to tarry. Things pass and nothing happens. And that's why I want to close with two quotes about the point. And the point is to be busy. There's a wonderful, before you read that, there's a wonderful joke. Jesus is coming, look busy. If you've ever that's what Christians, just look busy. And our author's talking about that. It's one thing to be busy about God's work if Jesus is indeed coming soon. If tomorrow the Son of Man will arrive and say cheerfully, well done, good and faithful servant. But when tomorrow is just more of today and all labors of love seem poured into a bottomless pit of human suffering, indifference, and cynicism, then it's hard to march out the front door to be a disciple. In the face of the crushing needs of the world, the only way to preserve hope, The only way to maintain a willing sense of discipleship is to trust that at any moment we may be surprised by the sudden presence of God. If I hadn't seen my wife for years and I knew that she was going to come home tomorrow, boy, all that I would do to get ready and be prepared and think about what we're going to do and make sure I can tell her, you know, good things that have happened since she's been away. And if that got delayed and delayed more and more, you might find me saying, well, maybe I should look for another wife. Maybe I don't need to work so hard. Maybe I don't need to keep all this up. I don't mind if the house is a pig pen. So let that slide. You see what I'm saying here? And the point is, we don't know. And so could it be that we're called to have this longing of the person who is forever waiting and saying, come Lord Jesus, and until you do, I wait faithfully. And I do that which you've bid me to do, and that is to proclaim the gospel, love, serve in mercy, do justice, show compassion. All of that confidence comes from one thing, and I'll conclude with verse 35, because to me, that is a verse that if Jesus really said it, and I believe he did, this is either words from the most arrogant so-and-so ever, or words from the loving, benevolent Son of God who is saying, take heart, heaven and earth will pass away. I don't think you can have a greater trial than that. There's a lot of bad things that can happen, but everything we know, but my words will never pass away. My words won't pass away. God so loved the world that he's given the Son. I love you as the Father loves me, so I love you. Follow me, you'll have life. That these words are forever, and that's why I want to close with one final quote from Thomas, because he, I think, gets it. He says, the gospel is essentially a matter of hope. Hope that life is stronger than death. Hope that justice will endure and not oppressive power. Hope that broken places in society and the human heart will be knitted together with mercy. When all is said and done, when human history has said all that it can say, one more word will be spoken, and that word is Jesus Christ, validating the promise of hope. When all is said and done, the last word goes to Jesus. And I would rather him have the last word than anyone. And that's the basis for our hope, no matter what our circumstances or environment. That's the reason we keep moving forward. We believe that all that we do in the name of Christ will be vindicated. It will be celebrated. It will be accepted. And we do that because we believe his words of the gospel. So we'll be looking at the three parables that talk about waiting and the importance of waiting and watching and being preparing and using our talents and making sure we take advantage of the opportunities we have and making sure we feed the hungry and clothe the homeless and help the sick and all of that. Because these next three parables are all simply about what do you do while you're waiting faithfully for the Lord to arrive. And none of them are about trying to calculate a date. They're all about trying to embody the gospel. All right, worship team, if you'll make your way up here. I went long. I knew I would. It's a lot of text to look into. As they're making their way, any questions or comments, thoughts? Susan up here. And I may need to repeat because we don't have... Oh, there's Sophia with her mic.